A warm welcome to everyone here this morning, especially those who are visiting with us. May we have a blessed hour as we worship and praise our most holy Father. I'd like to read a few verses from Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose in our inheritance for us the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. And shall we sing together on page 2 of your bulletin? Joyful, joyful, we adore thee.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue in the worship of God and sing to the praise of his name from number 436. 436, praise ye all the Lord of lords, all ye his servants, bless his name. 436, all three stanzas.
Thank you.
congregation this morning, we again hear the holy law of our God, and we respond to His law by singing together from 172. 172, and we sing all the stanzas, "Praise waits in Zion, Lord, for Thee, there we will pay our vow," and so on. So hear His law. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." This morning we will continue with our Heidelberg Catechism, and particularly question and answer 21 of the Lord's Day, or question and answer 55 of Lord's Day 21 of our catechism, but I'd like to read several selections from the book of Philippians. I know we just finished a series on this book, but in a certain sense it draws the theme of the communion of the saints together. And so let us turn to the book of Philippians, and then we will begin reading in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. We'll read a few verses from chapter 2 and then from chapter 4. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi, verse 3 of chapter 1. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. So far the reading. You could read further, but for the sake of time, let's turn to the second chapter and we'll read the first 29. It says 29 in the bulletin, but we won't read quite that far. But let us begin at verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his own good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And turning to chapter 4, begin reading at verse 1, and then we will pick up the reading in verse 10. Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then moving ahead to verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So far the reading of God's infallible word. May the Lord bless it to us. Also, as we consider the topic of the communion of the saints, and for that purpose, let us also read from our catechism, our Heidelberg Catechism. In the back of your Psalters, we're going to read from Lord's Day 21. You find it on page 49, and we are only considering the second question of that Lord's Day, question answer 55. What do you understand by the communion of the saints? The answer: first, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. And we'll focus particularly on the last part, that everyone must know it is his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Congregation, at this time we turn in our Psalters and we sing together from number 408. 408, we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3, all three stanzas. Following the sermon, we will sing together from number 371. It's a Psalter selection which speaks of the communion of the saints, the unity of the brotherhood. Behold how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord confessing, together dwell in brotherhood, our unity expressing. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the communion of the saints, properly understood, is most precious, isn't it? Many of you would probably affirm that statement, because we experience, for the most part, a sweet bond with each other in our congregation. And with thankfulness to God, we can say that our hearts are knit together with an intimate bond, and that is so precious. And the fact that we haven't had the opportunity to meet together as a whole congregation during the last several months has been difficult for us because of our longing to be with one another. Many of us know what Paul expresses in Philippians 1 verse 8 when he says, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Our hope in Christ is what knits us together in fellowship. And so today we hope to focus on the ethos, you might say, of the communion of the saints, rather than simply the truth of it. You know, we could spend a great deal of time laying out a series of theological truths about the communion of the saints, proving its foundation and its importance and its expression and its character. And we have done so in the past in our consideration of this Lord's Day. But today we'll focus something on the sweetness experienced in the context of the communion of the saints. And we'll do this by reflecting on two examples from the Word of God. Now, example can be a very powerful witness, can't it? It can be a powerful teacher, even to our children. We recognize the importance of teaching our children by example as parents. And the Scripture confirms this time and time again. We are called as parents to be examples to our little ones. And we understand the importance of example for our instruction. And really, we can only learn the spirit of the communion of the saints by experience. And so let's reflect on the sweetness of it. And as we begin, we note that the communion of the saints can only truly be experienced and enjoyed by those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, well, that's a given. Do we really even have to mention that? Well, it reminds us that simply being a member of the congregation doesn't mean that we experience the communion of the saints. Our catechism notes this truth when it says concerning the communion of the saints that it belongs to everyone who believes, being members of Christ. And so the communion of the saints is not simply sharing a meal together or having a cup of coffee, but it's a fellowship that flows out of our union to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this truth will be reinforced as we look at some parts of the book of the Philippians. Now, we recently finished a series on this book, but in going through it, I've noticed, and you probably noticed as well, that Paul speaks of this sweet and loving relationship that he has with the church at Philippi. Well, let's then consider the communion of the saints. We'll look at it as it's affirmed by Christ, and secondly, how it's expressed by Paul. Affirmed by Christ and expressed by Paul. There's no doubt that the relationships that the Lord Jesus had were very precious to him. We see this, first of all, in the relationship that he has with his heavenly Father. You can read about that in John chapter 17, in what is known as his high priestly prayer. And you realize that Jesus, on numerous occasions, he went out into the wilderness. And his purpose in going out to the wilderness was to be alone, to pray to his heavenly Father. And we recognize then something of the intimate relationship that the Son has with the Father. And in this, he reminds us that the fellowship as believers is to be as intimate as the fellowship between the persons of the three persons of the Trinity. And so this fellowship should be sweet and tender as the relationship is between the persons of the triune God towards one another. Now, we don't have time to go into that this morning, and many other examples could be given, but this morning I want to look at one particular event. And it's recorded in just two verses when Jesus was on the cross. And you find it in John chapter 19. We didn't read it because it was only two verses. You find it in John 19, verses 26 and 27, where Jesus is addressing his beloved disciple John. And we read there in John 19, 26 and 27, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. The Lord Jesus is noting those two whom he loved, particularly his mother, Mary, and John, his beloved disciple. And he turns first to Mary, and he says to Mary, "Behold your son." And then he says to John, "Behold your mother." Now, what is the significance of these words? And notice that even in his suffering, his first concern was for those around him. Remember what he said concerning those who had crucified him. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Remember how he spoke to the one who was dying next to him when this man came to confess his faith. He says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And now, as he sees his mother standing at the foot of the cross, he turns to John and he says, "Behold your mother." And he says to Mary, "Behold your son." Now recognize the significance of this. Because here we have the Savior, and he's busy with the most important transaction that will ever occur in the world. He's making payment for our sin upon the cross. And here we have the Savior, and he's wrestling with the powers of darkness like never before, with the devil and his dominion. And here we have the Savior, and he's bearing the eternal wrath of God against sin, that wrath which you and I deserve. And here we have the Savior, and he's suffering as no man has ever suffered, and no man will ever suffer. But yet you notice that at this very time, he reaches out for his own in love and in tenderness towards his mother. And this reveals something of the character of the Savior, doesn't it? This reveals something of how we should care for one another in the body of Christ. It is actually really amazing, isn't it? The Lord Jesus was performing the greatest work of all of history. And he was engaged in doing that, which in comparison, even creating the world fades into utter insignificance. There has never been and there will never be a work that was as important as the work that the Lord Jesus was doing on the cross. But yet, he makes provision for his mother's needs. And he looks to the body of Christ, represented by the Apostle John, to supply those needs. And notice that his concern wasn't, first of all, for her salvation at such a time as this, but simply for her support, for her physical support. He cared so deeply for her that even as he was making a transaction that would secure the eternal life for all of his people, thousands upon millions of souls, and he stops, you might say, and all of eternity stops, well, provision is made for his mother. And doesn't this teach us that the Lord Jesus, he cares for body and soul, and that his intention is that the body of Christ would meet those needs? In these words, he was explaining the benefits of being a part of the body of Christ. And he was teaching us that he will use the fellowship of the believers to care for each other. You recognize that Jesus could have miraculously and wondrously provided for his mother Mary. He's the one who multiplied the bread we saw lately, the 5 loaves, and fed 5,000 men with the bread. The Lord Jesus could have called down legions of angels to minister to her needs and provide for her. He could have even instructed the other children of Mary, for she had other children, to look after his mother. But he uses, you might say, the ordinary means of the communion of the saints to care for his own mother. And isn't it wonderful, a wonderful truth that God uses the fellowship of the saints to care for his mother? In his words to Mary and John, he was reminding them of the relationship and the responsibility they had towards each other as members of his body. And notice that he went completely contrary to custom and tradition. He doesn't instruct his brothers, his half-brothers, mind you, to care for his mother, Mary. We know that the Lord Jesus had brothers. You can read about that in Matthew 12, for instance. It was reported to the Lord Jesus, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And do you remember how the Lord Jesus responded? He says, who are my mother and my brothers? And then he stretched out his hand towards his disciples, speaking of the communion of the saints, and he says, behold, my mother and my brothers. And what was the Lord Jesus teaching there? He was showing us that the fellowship that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ is more intimate, is more important than the relationship we have with our biological relatives. And that's why it's so utterly astonishing when someone neglects a worship service on the Lord's Day to go to a birthday party from a relative. Jesus would never have done that. For Christ, the communion of the saints was the most intimate relationship in existence. And it's more important than our relationship to our other family members. And contrary to what many believe today, the church is more important than the family. Ideally, there should be no tension between the two. But when there is, our default is to the church rather than our own family, isn't it? And that's why the Lord Jesus commends Mary to John and not to his brothers. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't because John happened to be at the cross at that moment. He's confirming here this new relationship that we have with each other on the basis of the atonement. As one author writes, our Lord brings us into being the brotherhood of believers. He fashions the fellowship of the household of faith. This is the new society, which is not segregated according to race or nationality. It's not predicated upon social standing or economic power. It consists of those whose faith meets at the cross and whose experience of forgiveness flows from the cross. And so when the Lord Jesus says to Mary, look on John as your son, and he says to Mary, or he says to John rather, look on Mary as your mother, he's showing us how our needs are met, isn't he? He has purchased the church with his own blood. And therefore, one of the gifts he gives to us is a caring, sustaining, sharing family in the church. And it's a great encouragement, isn't it? He purchased this church and he ordained in it that mothers would find sons and sons would find mothers. And this is why the church has a particular ministry even to orphans, at least it should, because it wants to give mothers to those who have no mothers. It wants to give support to those who are destitute. It wants to help those who are needy and bring them into the body of Christ and supply them with their needs. This is our desire when we are in the body of Christ. What did John do? It's striking, isn't it? From that hour, John took her into his own home, it says. Isn't that amazing? From that hour, John took her into his own home. Now, before we move on from this example of Christ, there's one more point of application that we must make. Often when we're going through difficult times, whether physically or spiritually or emotionally, we think that those are the times when others should be concerned about us rather than we be concerned about them. But if we have the spirit of humility, which Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 2, then we will even in that context first consider the needs of others. Isn't that exactly what Jesus was doing on the cross? You would think he had enough to deal with in suffering for sinners. But he gives priority to the care of his mother. And we need to have this mindset in the church of Christ. We must always be asking ourselves, regardless of what our present circumstances might be, how can we be of help to others? And when we have this approach to life, you discover that this change of focus on others before yourself, it actually gives you comfort in your trial. This is truly how the gospel changes us. That we're no longer focused upon ourselves and our needs and how others might serve us. That's not our priority anymore. This is what the world is telling us to do, to be focused upon ourselves. But the Lord Jesus, He cares for His people. And our ministry should be modeled after Christ's ministry As Paul speaks of it in Philippians 2, let not every man look on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this shows us that Christ illustrated by his words to his mother and John from the cross, precisely what Paul teaches as well about the communion of the saints. And we'll consider that in our second point, how this is expressed by Paul. The Apostle Paul had different relationships with various churches, didn't he? This comes out in his letters. Remember, when he wrote to the Galatians, he was frustrated because they were so gullible, that they so quickly compromised the truths of the gospel, the core truths of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And he rebukes them. And then when he wrote to the Corinthians, he comes with a sharp criticism of their failure to deal with the discord and the immorality that exists in that church there. But it's interesting when you review the book of Philippians that this theme of spiritual fellowship reoccurs frequently. Some have said this is a book about joy. But it's really about a book about joy which flows out of our union with Christ, isn't it? That's a better way to look at it. It's not simply a book about joy in an abstract sense, but it is a joy that flows out of our union with Christ. And the Greek word that's used repeatedly in this short epistle is translated as fellowship of the saints, as partnerships, as partners in the gospel, or as sharing with one another. And as he writes this book, his heart is overflowing with affection for them. He speaks of his enduring fellowship with them. And you can sense it, can't you? I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. And then as he looks back, he says, I am thankful for the fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This was a communion that was grounded in the gospel. There was a bond between Paul and the Philippians and Christ himself. And it was the spiritual glue of their fellowship. He's not talking about the relationship they have because of common heritage or a common activity, but upon the Savior, Jesus Christ. What forms the bond of your friendship with others? You see, what forms that bond tells you a lot about yourself. For some of you, it might be hockey, or it might be golf, or it might be knitting, or whatever it might be. These might enable you to form a bond with other people to a certain degree. But the greatest and sweetest bond is the bond of fellowship in the gospel. And Paul's not here speaking, as we said, about a cup of coffee or a piece of pie together, but focusing upon that redemption which has come to us through Jesus Christ and which joins us together. And his heartfelt affection for them, it permeates this epistle. He says, I have you in my heart. You see, the congregation was very dear to the apostle. Here the apostle had no hesitation to express his heartfelt affection for the Philippians. This was not a casual affection. It was not sentimental. The reason they were precious to him, because of the gospel relationship that they had together. And this comes out in their tender care of him. Their care of him stirred up his affection even more. They had sent support to him time and time again, financial support. But it wasn't like money that stirred up his affection, for as he says later, he had learned in whatever situation to be content. It was the fact that they did not forget him. It was the willingness to express their joy, their longing for him, their remembrance of him, that he was not forgotten. Isn't that really important in the communion of the saints? The hardest thing is to have a sense that we are forgotten. And so that means a simple phone call, a simple reaching out, a simple offering to help is often an expression of that fellowship and that communion. And the fact that they actually sent Epaphroditus to them to bring that financial aid to him was heartwarming to the apostle. They didn't just throw a check in the mail. They had a personal acquaintance with him. There was a messenger who was sent to convey their love for him. And they gave him generously and without restraint. They loved him And they showed it in the way they treated him. And that bond was very rich, wasn't it? And it's very rich when we too enjoy something of the unity of the gospel. We can have the same fellowship through Jesus Christ. And we have that in Christ. And that's what stirs us up to not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. You see, if we're not attracted to each other in this way, it might be because we're not attracted to Christ. And if you have a closer relationship with ungodly friends, or you enjoy participation in some sinful activity rather than in the context of the communion of the saints, it could mean that you've been seduced by the devil. Because there's no greater joy than being joined together in Christ and fellowship with one another. And Paul missed it, and he longed for it. Have you missed, when you have been absent from the congregation, have you missed being present with us? Paul expresses his affection in verse 8 so clearly, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." He was in prison in Rome, and he's welled up in his heart with affection for them. He says, "God is my witness, how I yearn for you all." He says, "I yearn for you all. God is my witness." He makes an oath, which is rare in Paul's letter. He says, "This is the truth of the matter. You are deep in my heart," he says. God is his witness. "My beloved," he says later, "and long for brethren, my joy and my crown." He is the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of that phrase, the affection of Jesus Christ, the way he puts it there in verse 8, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ." He's not simply talking about their imitating Jesus. It's not a matter of imitation, you see. Paul is saying that he's so far advanced in his union with Christ that it is as if Christ were expressing his love through the apostle. And the two hearts are beating as one. And the one heart, the greater, the heart of Christ has taken over. And the emotional constitution of Christ himself has taken over his servant, the apostle Paul. And he loves them as Christ loves them. And we can learn something from this. The affection of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul didn't experience hardship, and nor that his relationship with the Philippians was never stressed or strained. But because it was the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ which bound them together, they were able to persevere in their relationship. How fickle many modern Christians are today by comparison. When a crisis occurs in the fellowship, the tendency is to do what? To leave and to seek some place where one is more comfortable. Not so with the Philippians. There was tension in the church. Paul alluded to it in the beginning of chapter 4 that we read. "My beloved and long for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche," two sisters who were at odds with each other, "to be of the same mind," he's saying. And so he understands that there can be controversy, there can be differences, there can be tensions that develop between two sisters or two brothers in Christ. But he's saying he employs them on the basis of the unity they have in the Lord. "Be in the same mind in the Lord," he says. And that reminds us that our fellowship is to be grounded in our relationship to Christ. It doesn't mean we have to think all the same way. It doesn't mean we have to act all in the same way. But we have a love for one another that we are able to tolerate differences that may exist between us, so that our hearts beat together because of the truths of the gospel. And adversity then, rather than threatening a relationship, it actually deepens it, doesn't it? Because we grow together by sharing together in the fellowship, by sharing our suffering, our pain, our struggles, our burdens. We get stronger through it. And you recognize what happens when it occurs in this way, don't you? It becomes very attractive. Attractive to the world. That unbelievers begin to say how they love one another. And isn't that something important? This fellowship that we have with one another? And doesn't it illustrate what Jesus said? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And so we've seen how Jesus emphasizes the communion of the saints, commending the care of his mother to John. We've heard of the sweet, intimate fellowship that Paul had with the Philippians. And we've observed the profound change that takes place when we're united to Christ. And perhaps there are some who would like to have such a relationship with the congregation, but you haven't yet experienced it. What can you do to nurture that relationship? So let me end with giving a few points of practical counsel in this regard. The first is this. Recognize that the more Christ-like we become by His grace, the more intimate our fellowship will be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. A.W. Tozer illustrates this, and I think I've used this illustration before, but it's a good one. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. And so 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart and mind nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. And so the sweetness of your fellowship is directly related to your relationship to the Savior. And this leads to the second point of application. Second, be united in the truths of the Word of God, serving the Lord with one voice, one heart, and one mind, and never miss one worship service where you are reminded regularly what joins you together. The reality is that the worship services are key to true fellowship. Because here it is that Christ speaks to us. And the more that we listen to Him with God's blessing, we'll become more like Him. And so the worship service is a time when we join together. And it means we set aside our personal ambitions for the sake of the honor of the Lord. You see, the worship service isn't, first of all, a time when we get personal instruction. It isn't a time when we just hear some teaching about the Bible. But it is when we join together around the throne of God in the worship of His name. And as we gather in the presence of God, we're reduced to the same level. And our mouths are silenced by His authority. And our differences are minimized by His greatness. And our sins are confronted by His holiness. And we simply bow down in the presence of the One who's greater than any one of us or all of us combined. And we are silenced as we hear from Him. That's what the worship service is. As we hear from the Lord. But thirdly, take every opportunity for fellowship with the congregation, whether it is, well, after the morning worship service, when we can do that again, at the Bible studies during the week, or hospitality in your home. And during these times, do not only speak about the weather or your job or your family, but nurture true spiritual fellowship and speak of the Lord. Get to know one another, of the struggles, of the achievements, of the burdens, and of the joys. You see, those who neglect these type of opportunities, they never really come to understand the full purpose of the body of Christ. Fully engage in every way. You see, it's those who disengage who will wander from the flock. It is those who live distant from the congregation, developing even all their social networks away from the congregation, who eventually disappear. But when we fully engage in every aspect of our life, when we fellowship with the body of Christ, with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, when we are rooted in Christ, when we are driven by His grace, we are united by His Spirit. And that means there's sacrifice, doesn't it? There's no sense of fellowship that's rooted in superficial relationships, but rooted in Christ Himself. But fourthly, we see that we are to pray regularly for each other and use the means available for prayer. Praying for one another knits your soul, doesn't it, to them. We have prayer meeting every other Wednesday evening. And besides the weekly worship service, I said it before, it's my favorite meeting of all the gatherings of the church. It's always a sweet time of fellowship, even though it's sparsely attended. And we join together in prayer because somehow in that context, there is a joining together of hearts that doesn't occur at other places. We even realized that this week in our study in Acts chapter 4, in our Bible study. We read there about the, and you can read it over lunch if you wish, but how about the early church? They met together in prayer, and the place was shaken, remember? And then, as a result, what did they do? They gave their possessions so that none of them had need. Suddenly, in prayer, the differences disappeared before God's throne of grace. But yet one more reminder that the fellowship we have with each other in Christ, and this is not so much as an application as an ending truth, the fellowship we have with each other in Christ is an eternal fellowship. The family is not eternal. Our marriages aren't even eternal. But the relationship we have with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ is eternal. There's nothing which shall separate us from one another. And when we are separated from those who die in the Lord, we know it's only a time, and we shall be reunited. We shall be reunited with our brothers and sisters, and you can think of some of them. As I'm standing here, I'm thinking about some of the dear saints that have gone to be with the Lord over the last 10 years that I've been here, and of the longing to be with them and to be reunited with our beloved friends who have fallen asleep in Christ. That's a comfort, isn't it? As members of the congregation pass away, or even at this present time as they are passing away. And so let me close with a few words from our dear friend J.C. Ryle. He says, "Our pleasant communion with our kind Christian friends is only broken off for a small moment, and it is soon eternally resumed. These eyes of ours shall once more look upon their faces, and these ears of ours shall once more hear them speak. Blessed and happy indeed will that meeting be, better 1,000 times than the parting. We parted in sorrow, and we shall meet in joy. We parted in stormy weather, and we shall meet in a calm harbor. We parted amidst pains and aches and groans and infirmities. We shall meet with glorious bodies, able to serve our Lord forever without distraction. And best of all, we shall meet never to be parted again, never to shed one more tear, never to put on mourning, never to say goodbye and farewell again. Oh, it is a blessed thought that the saints will know one another in heaven." The fellowship we have in Christ is eternal. And that is the most glorious and comforting truth. At times we are separated from those we love, but it is only temporary when we are in Christ. Amen. Lord our God and our Father, we're thankful for the blessings that you give us in the fellowship of the body of Christ. We recognize that we do not deserve them, and that you have freely granted them to us as we have come in faith to Christ, and we are united to him, and so we are united to one another as the body of Christ. Bless our fellowship. Lord, we pray for those who know nothing of this communion of the saints and who long for it. We pray that they would be drawn to Christ and that in him they would find all that they need for their souls, and then they would also experience increasingly the communion of the saints with one another. Help us to nurture this communion, to enhance this fellowship, that more and more we would be joined together at the cross of Jesus Christ. Bless your word to us through the remainder of this day, and be with us as we return to our homes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.